Down a little bit. Let's try again. Morning, everyone. That's better. Thank you. Makes me feel more comfortable up here. All right. This morning we are finishing off chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians. And this marks the end of the section where Paul is addressing the division in the church. And so this passage is somewhat of a turning point in that he's going to tell us here how or the spirit in which he has addressed the church, but that also remains true for the spirit in which he will continue to address the church going forward. And we're going to see that is he addresses them as a loving father. Paul has, up until this point, he's used several metaphors just in this book alone to describe the role of a Christian leader, a leader in the church. He used the metaphor of a gardener or a farmer. He used the metaphor of a builder. Both of these show a man who is under authority. He used the metaphor of the under-rower, which was a term that became synonymous with the lowest level of slave or servant in the Greek Empire. He used the metaphor of a steward. These show men who are of no position and status in society. These are humble men. He used the picture of, as we studied last week, of men who are like those at the back of a procession in the return of a victorious army. Those at the back were the slaves who were earmarked to be thrown to the animals in the Colosseum, like men who are going to death. He describes himself and the other apostles as the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things. These are men who are despised by the world. These are metaphors that Paul has used so far to describe Christian leadership. Hugely rich, hugely meaningful. And then this morning we're going to study how he now goes on to use the metaphor of a father. And he has admonished and he has spoken firmly to the church thus far, but he's done it with the love and care that a father would use to address his own children. So let's read that passage. It's 1 Corinthians 4. We're starting in verse 14 and going through to 21. Please stand with me this morning as we read God's word. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. And that it is by your word that we see you. It is by your word that we have come to salvation. It's by your word that you sanctify and change us and mold us into your likeness. Father, this morning as we study this passage, I pray that just as the rain has nourished this dry land, that your word would nourish our thirsty souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul starts out with this. He says, I do not write these things. What things is he talking about? He's talking about what he's written up until this point, but I think he's specifically talking about what we studied last week. He has literally just unloaded on the Corinthians with double barrels. He has no holds barred, confronted and attacked their pride. And that's what we studied last week. And he says, I write these things not to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He is not beating them over the head in order to shame them, but he is pointing out their faults as a loving father would to his children in order that they might change. He's not done this in a patronizing way. When he refers to these people as children, they are grown adults. When he refers to them as beloved children, he's not doing so in a patronizing way. According to this passage, in some regard, I hold the position as a spiritual father over some of you. Now, many of you are older than me. This is not to be condescending to you. This is not to be patronizing to you. But it is the role that God has given to the leaders of the church in terms of how we are to approach the shepherding of his sheep. He says, Paul calls them his beloved children. And this is the strongest type of love. The word beloved here comes from the Greek term agape. We know that this is the strongest kind of love, the love that is reserved for God and how he loves his people. This is a love that is a will set on doing and acting, not simply feeling. It's a determination of the mind. It is the strongest form of love that we have. This is how a parent feels towards their own child. Those of you who are parents, I know exactly what I'm talking about. I will never forget the moment that I didn't expect to get emotional about this. The moment in the delivery ward when Robbie popped out. It's a feeling you can't describe to someone. It's a feeling you have to experience, right? Now, obviously, I felt the same with Davey, but Robbie was the first, and so it was new to me. And in that moment, my mind was made up that I will do anything for this child. And I don't feel that same love for him all the time. He can be a real pain sometimes. And so my love for him is not determined by whether I'm feeling loving towards him, but on the fact that he is my son. And my mind is set that I will do anything for that child. In the same manner, a spiritual father is to love those who are under his care. There are times in which leading a church can be a very hard thing, just like raising a child. I haven't even got to teenage years, so I'm sure this will take on a whole new meaning then. Now, those teenage parents are laughing there. But the principle remains. So Paul has admonished them in this way, and he's done so not to humiliate them, not to beat them over the head, but in order to correct them. To admonish is to somewhat of a definition written down here. To admonish is to firmly correct in love with the view towards change. To firmly correct in love with the view towards change. This is one of Paul's favorite words. The word admonish is found in the New Testament 8 times. 7 of them in Paul's letters to the various churches. And the 8th time is in Acts when Paul is speaking. So this is a word that Paul uses often. This is his approach to correcting the believers. It is a firm correction. It sees and assumes that there is a problem that needs to be addressed. It addresses that problem firmly but in love with the view towards a change in behavior. What do we as parents do when we see our children behaving in a way that is harmful to them? We correct them, do we not? If we see our child as a baby heading towards a socket with his finger about to stick it in there, do we sit back and say, oh, he's just a child having fun, leave him to it? Of course we don't. We stop him or her. If we see our children behaving in a way that is going to ultimately lead towards them being horrible adults, we stop them and we correct them. This is what Paul is saying here. Just as we would do that for our children, our physical children, so for the spiritual children, or those who are under our care, when we see Christians behaving in a way that is ultimately harmful for them, we correct them according to God's word. We bring them back according to God's word. We admonish them according to God's word. We have a terrifying story in the Old Testament of a father who did not do this. That father was in fact the high priest of Israel at the time. His name's Eli. And Eli's two sons were terrible. They were priests because their father was a priest. But Eli never ever disciplined his sons. And as a result, God doesn't accept them as priests. And in fact, he says this. This is Eli was the priest before Samuel. Samuel was given to Eli to look after. And so Samuel is living with Eli and studying with him and serving with him in the temple. And one night God calls Samuel in a dream. And Samuel wakes up and he thinks it's Eli. So he wakes Eli up. We know the story. Eli says, it's not me. And they go back to sleep and the same thing happens again. Eli says, it's not me, but I think God's talking to you. So if it happens again, say, yes, Lord, speak. And it happens a third time. And this is what God says to Samuel. He says, and I declare, this is part of what God says. He says, and I declare to him, to Eli, that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and did not restrain them. The iniquity, the poor behavior that he knew was there and he did not restrain them. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word restrain is translated admonish. So we have this picture in the Old Testament of Eli who did not admonish his sons, and as a result, God cut them off and they ultimately died. Do you see how important it is as a pastor and as a shepherd and as a spiritual father that when we see those in the church going astray, we call them back? This is a responsibility given to us by God. Now, one thing I want to make very clear here, that spiritual parenthood is not reserved only for pastors and elders and shepherds. What is it to be a spiritual parent? Paul says here in verse 15, he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul became their father when they were saved, and he was the messenger by which they were saved. Likewise, when we share the gospel and people come to salvation, we then become, and that's for all of you, we then become a spiritual parent. And we have the same responsibility in love to admonish those who have come to faith because of our message. Now, this is interesting. Paul says here, though you have countless guides in Christ, some translations say, though you have 10,000 guides in Christ, and Paul is using hyperbole to make a point here. This word for guide would be similar to a tutor or an au pair, someone who is hired. In those days, it was a slave to look after the children of the house, maybe to do some teaching with them, but not ultimately a parent, someone who is brought into the house to look after the children. And that person, while they might do a good job, will never have the same love for a child as a parent. So he says, though you have countless, 10,000, many guides in Christ, you only have one father. For most of us, that's the person who brought us to faith. Here Paul says that he is their father. And he says he became their father in Christ Jesus through the power of the gospel, or through the gospel, sorry. Paul did not save them, Christ saved them. Paul did not convince them with clever words. He shared the gospel. Paul was simply the messenger. I shouldn't say simply, because there's some power in that too. Paul was the messenger. This is perhaps the greatest privilege that we have as Christians. That God has given us His gospel to take into the world. Think about how Paul himself was saved. On the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his horse and blinded, and Jesus sovereignly saved him. Now, God could do that with every single one of his elect. He could snap his fingers. Dee and I were chatting about this week. He could snap his fingers and save everyone who is coming to salvation. He's God. He could do anything he wants. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He entrusts us with his gospel, and he invites us into the work of salvation. There is no greater privilege in the world than to be God's mouthpiece in this world. And we as Christians are invited into that. To see sinners saved. To see lives transformed. Not just in this world, but with an eternal salvation, an eternal transformation. As I said to you, this is not just the work of the preacher and the elders. This is the work of every single Christian. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. It says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. God is making His appeal to this world through His people. We are called to share the gospel as Christians. It's not just the job of paid church workers. It's the job of every single Christian. The job of paid church workers is to equip the body to go out and do the work of ministry. To equip the body to go out and share the gospel. Here's how we share the gospel. And I think this is awesome. Paul gives us in this verse an amazing explanation of how a sinner comes to salvation. And there are three components in this. He says, I became your father in Christ. Salvation happens in Christ. Through the gospel, salvation happens as eyes are opened to the truth of the gospel. And Paul says that it was He became their father. So salvation requires a messenger. The power of Christ is the power that only Jesus contains or possesses to open the eyes of the blind, of the spiritually blind, to give new life to those who are spiritually dead. You and I are powerless to do this. Only Jesus can do this work, this miracle of salvation. The gospel is the truth that we are sinners deserving of hell. That all of us fall short of God's glory. That our sin, in the eyes of a just God, deserves punishment. And God has poured that punishment out on His Son. That Jesus came and lived the perfect life, making Him the sinless, spotless Lamb. The only one qualified and able to take the sin of the world and appease the wrath of God. And God laid our sin on Him who was sinless and then poured out the punishment for that sin on Him so that you and I might be free and receive His righteousness. That's the gospel. It starts with the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But the only way that a sinful world will hear this is if someone tells them. And so the gospel needs a messenger too. And we are those messengers. How do we go about it then? Well, we know it's not in our own power. So our first point should be to pray and ask God to call out on Jesus to save those who are lost. The second point should be that it comes through the gospel. It doesn't come through clever arguments and well-constructed sentences. It comes through the gospel, the good news that Jesus has saved sinners. So you and I should spend our time becoming more and more and more familiar with the gospel. You know, the truth is that the gospel is so simple. And yet it is so incredibly deep that we could spend every day for the rest of our lives studying it and never plumb the depths of it. We will never exhaust the gospel. That's how full it is. And so while we can know in simple terms that God has saved sinners, we must engage our minds in trying to understand the depths of it too. And the more we study it, the more we are able to communicate it to others around us. One of my favorite things to do is to get together with other Christian men and talk about our salvation. Have conversations that revolve around what Christ has done for us and who we were and who He has made us to be. And in doing that, we sharpen ourselves. We are tools in the Redeemer's hands, and He uses us. We must be sharp, and the way we do that is to study and understand the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, engage in conversations with your saved friends. You will learn from them. And you will also be able to better articulate what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we carry. And the third thing is, it requires a messenger. So go out and share the gospel. It was not given for you to hold on to and hoard, but for you to freely distribute. I think sometimes we treat the gospel as though it were a limited resource, that we need to hold on to it. Here's a question that might be hard for some of you to answer, but when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time that you went out and told someone the good news of Jesus Christ? And not just someone who's in the same church as you, but a sinner, someone who's lost. When was the last time you went out and shared the gospel? I think there's a few reasons that we don't often share. Perhaps a more pertinent question is, when was the last time that you prayed for someone who was lost, believing that Jesus Christ could save them, and believing that it is in fact Jesus that they need, and then went out and shared the gospel with them? This is a confronting question for me as well as you, I'm sure. I think the reason that we don't share the gospel, I think there's a few reasons. The first, and I'll address this separately, is in order to share the gospel, in order to proclaim the gospel, we must first be partakers in the gospel. We cannot go out and share the gospel if we ourselves have not received it. Spurgeon likens that to a blind man taking on the professorship of optics at a university, where his job is to discuss and describe the intricacies of color. And he's never seen it himself. He says it's like a mole trying to teach an eaglet how to fly. If we ourselves are not partakers in the gospel, we cannot possibly share the gospel with someone else. In order to guide someone along a path, we first have walked that path ourselves. And so if you yourselves today are not a partaker of the gospel, my plea to you is call on the name of Jesus Christ today. The Bible says those who call on the name of Christ will be saved. In order to share the gospel, we must first be partakers. But I think we often don't share the gospel because either we are not bold enough, we fail to recognize an opportunity when an opportunity presents itself. I think often we fear man more than we fear God, and so we hold on to it. And I think there's an element of faithlessness as well. Do we really believe that this is the answer to the problems in the world around us? Here's the truth. Every time we are confronted with the consequences of sin in our world, we have an opportunity to share the gospel. Every time we are confronted with the consequences of sin, whether that is direct sin, the direct consequences of someone's sin, or the indirect consequences of a fallen world bound by sin. We prayed this morning for people who are sick and for people who have died. We prayed this morning for people who are struggling. These are all consequences of sin. Sickness in our world is an indirect consequence of sin, of a fallen world. Crime, perhaps that's more of a direct consequence. Dishonesty, addiction, depression, anxiety, poverty, consequences of sin in our world. And you know what the answer to these, to this, all of this is? It's the gospel. You and I are commanded, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, always be ready to give an account of the hope that you have. The hope that you have is the gospel. We might not receive full healing from our sickness in this life, but the hope that we have is that we are healed perfectly in eternity. There might not be an end to crime in this world, but the hope that we have is that there is no more sin in heaven. We might not be able to fully move beyond depression, but the hope that we have is there are no more tears. There is no more sadness in heaven. Whenever we're faced or confronted with the consequences of sin in this world, we have an opportunity to share the gospel. And I want to encourage you, pray for that opportunity. Pray for the people who you know are struggling. Pray that God, that Jesus would open their eyes to His truth. And then go and share the gospel with them. The gospel which is the hope that we have, which is the only solution to the problems that they are facing. We have it. We can freely share it. It needs a messenger. Be that messenger. The spiritual father is someone who has begotten spiritual children. You might be a man, you might be a husband, but if you have no children, you are not a father. Likewise, if you are a Christian and you have not led anyone to salvation, you are not a father or a mother, let's say, in Christ. One of the fundamental characteristics of every single living organism in our world is that it reproduces. If something doesn't reproduce, it's not living. Jesus said it like this in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not produce, sorry, that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it would bear more fruit. This is talking about the fruit that we bear as Christians in terms of the salvation of those around us. Those branches that don't bear fruit are dead, and the gardener cuts them off and throws them into the fire. What Jesus is saying here is a fundamental characteristic of every living organism is that it reproduces. If we as Christians are not reproducing spiritual children, it should cause us to pause and ask if we have spiritual life in us. We are commanded time and again in the Bible that we must examine ourselves to see whether the truth really is in us. And we're given different ways in which we can examine ourselves. One way in which we can examine ourselves is whether or not we are producing fruit. Whether or not we are producing converts and leading people to Christ. This shouldn't ever be evaluated in isolation from other things. Do we love the Word? Do we hate our sin? Are we moving towards a transformation of our mind and a likeness of Christ? These are all other things. But along with those, we should question this. Is there life that is coming forth as a result of our salvation? As I said, perhaps a more pertinent question would be when was the last time we spent earnest time in prayer asking that Jesus would open the eyes of a sinner, that He would put a heart of flesh where there was once a heart of stone, and that when we go and share the gospel, there would be fertile ground for that truth to take root and grow. A little bit further in John 15, Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Do you know what that means? That your fruit should abide? That those people who come to salvation because of your message would remain until eternity. Jesus, we did not choose Him. He chose us. And He chose us and appointed us to go and share the gospel and produce fruit, that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, He may give it to you. Did you get that last bit? Whatever you ask in the Father's name, this is done in the power of Christ. The salvation of sinners comes about in the power of Christ. And so if we're sharing the gospel, apart from prayer, our fruit will not abide. But it starts with earnest prayer. It goes on to an understanding of the gospel, and then it must be shared. Let's engage in that as a church. This is what we are called to. Amen? Now, if you feel admonished this morning, please know that like Paul, it's meant in love. It's not meant in love, it's said in love. Paul gives an example here of a spiritual father. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Children naturally imitate their parents. Children naturally copy what they see. Paul is saying to the Corinthians here, imitate me in what he has shown them. And what he has shown them was a humility. He came to them in humility, not in pride. And he shared the gospel with them. And he's calling them to copy him in that. Not to be puffed up with pride and to rely on their own wisdom, but in humility to rely on the truth of God's word. He himself is the example to them. As spiritual fathers, we are to be an example to those under our care. He says then, be imitators of me, that's why I sent you Timothy. This maybe doesn't make sense on first reading. Be imitators of me and I'm sending you someone else. The reality though is Paul has mentored and discipled Timothy, and he is so confident in the job that he has done that he's sending Timothy, knowing that Timothy is an exact copy of Paul himself. And that's what we are to do as we disciple. We are to first be an example. There's a truth that behavior is caught as much as it is taught. What does that mean? It means that behavior is learned through observation as much as through teaching. Many a poor parent, and I myself, have used the term, do as I say, don't do as I do. Right? How many of you have thought that as parents? You see behavior in your kid and you reprimand them and you realize, man, that is me. And you say to them, do as I say, don't do as I do. What Paul is saying here is that we can't use that in the church. It must first be modeled by those who are in positions of leadership. Behavior is caught as much as is taught. And he says here, I'm sending you Timothy, who I've already discipled, who is like an exact copy of me, who's going to behave in the same way that I behave. And he says here, I'm sending you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. I find this so interesting. He doesn't say to remind you of my teaching in Christ, which so often we focus on, especially as pastors, to correctly teach the word, and that's good. But what Paul says is, I'm sending you Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ, my behavior in Christ. You can be the strongest teacher and have the strongest doctrine, but if you don't live it, you are a poor father. We must live, we must walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Paul says, to remind you of my ways, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So there is also an element of teaching. And that teaching does not change according to the context. Paul says, I teach the same thing regardless of the city I'm in, regardless of the church I'm in, regardless of the context I'm in, the message remains the same. Dee and I came from Bangkok, which is one of the biggest and busiest cities in the world, to Moy River, which is the polar opposite. Right? I went to go get a pizza at 7 o'clock the other night and everything was closed. Literally everything. That doesn't ever happen in Bangkok. The gospel doesn't change. The same gospel that I preached there, I preach here. The same way that God called me to live as an example there, He has called me to live as an example here. What Paul is saying is that this is a universal truth. This is an absolute truth. And it transcends cultures, barriers. It transcends the context that we might be in. And ultimately, when Christ comes again in glory and in victory, all Christians will praise Him with one voice. because his gospel transcends all divides. He says in verse 18, some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Arrogant here means is puffed up. It's the same word that Paul has used in verse 6 of chapter 4 when he says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. So there are some people here who are puffed up and arrogant, who have gone beyond what is written, beyond the truth of God's word, in the way they live and in their wisdom and how they are behaving in the church. It's kind of like when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? When mom and dad are not around, or when kids think that mom and dad are not around and not listening, they are very brave, aren't they? Very brazen. But when mom and dad come back, my goodness, the fear returns, doesn't it? My boys are not there yet. I always remember when I was a kid and we should have been sleeping and we were messing around. If we heard mom and dad coming down the passage, my goodness, we were in bed that quickly, right? My boys aren't there yet. They get in their beds at nap time and we'll hear them laughing and talking. And I'll stand outside their room and go, and they'll just keep on talking. But that's essentially what Paul is saying here. He says, some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. There's a rebellion that's happening in the absence of their spiritual father. Paul says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now Paul says here, I love that he puts in here, if the Lord wills, because although he is in a position of authority over these people, he also recognizes that he himself is under authority. And he can only do what God wills for him to do. But if God wills it, Paul is coming. And these people, these children, who are misbehaving and rebelling, Paul says, I'm not interested in hearing your talk, but I want to see what power is behind that talk. In other words, Dad is coming back, and he is coming with authority, and you had better watch out. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that a loving father, if admonishment is not received, will follow on with discipline. If I correct my boys and they ignore my correction, what is my next step as a loving parent? It's to tan their hides. In my own home, even. Could get in trouble for saying that now. But that's what Paul says. He says, I am coming back. I've given you this admonishment now. Will you receive it or won't you? And if you don't receive it, he says to them, what do you wish in verse 21? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's put it in their courts. He's put the ball in their court. He says, you have a choice, like a good parent. You have a choice. Are you going to do the right thing or are you going to do the wrong thing? The choice is yours. And there will be a consequence based on your choice. If you choose to ignore the warning, if you choose to ignore the admonishment, then Paul will come, and as a good father, he will follow up and discipline. However, if you choose to accept this and repent and change your behavior, then he comes in love without the rod. There is no need for discipline then, because the warning has been taken and heeded and has resulted in a change of behavior. Now this, as I said, is somewhat of a turning point. Paul has spoken very firmly with them up until this point, and he's saying that this has come in the love of a father for his children, and he is going to speak very firmly with them going forward. In chapter 5, he's going to go on to talk about 5 and 6, the sexual immorality in the church, and he tells them, one of the things he tells them in chapter 5 is to remove that man from the church, to get rid of him, to kick him out of the church, to remove him from the body. That's discipline. That is Paul coming with the rod. And sometimes that's necessary. when admonishment is not adhered or taken or accepted. What's the application of this for us? I've got 3 points here. First is that we are all under authority, and God has put authority in place for our good. We should submit to that authority. I say this with all humility, but one of my jobs, one of my roles as the pastor of this church, and we're hopefully in the near future going to be getting some elders, one of the roles of those elders will be to bring correction in your lives when we see that you are going astray. It will be to do that for each other as well, because we're not exempt from this just because we're in positions of leadership. Believe me, there is. I need correction as much as you do. And God, in His grace, in His wisdom, has given elders in plurality to be an accountability structure to each other. However, when we see people in the church going down paths that are dangerous for them, that are not biblical, we must not be like Eli and let them go. But rather, we must be like Paul and bring correction. Now, my question to you, think about this ahead of time, is if you're ever in that situation, how will you respond? Will you accept that or not? This is something we need, these are things we need to think about, because our human response in pride is, who are you to tell me? That's a poor response. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that at the time, no discipline is enjoyable. However, when it's received, it produces a fruit of righteousness. Point number two is that we have been granted spiritual life. And one of the natural results of that should be that we are involved in reproducing that spiritual life in others. It's the very reason that we're here on earth. It's the very reason that God has left us here as His ambassadors, to make His appeal through us. I really want to encourage you strongly. Engage in that. Take that on. Share the gospel where you see the need. There is no shortage of opportunity. Every time we're confronted with the reality of sin, we have an opportunity to share the gospel. There is no shortage of opportunity. Step forward in faith and in boldness and share the gospel. Point number three is this. The description of a spiritual father to every single Christian. It is the process of discipleship that we are to walk with those people who come to faith through our message. My prayer is that there will be a need for all of you to take on this role of spiritual parenthood in this church, because you are bringing people to salvation. And a preacher said that the church should be like the in a hospital. Constantly in the church, there should constantly be heard the cry of infants in Christ. Let's accept that responsibility and the job to disciple as we would disciple our own kids. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We do thank You for the gospel, which is the truth of Jesus. We thank You that through that, You have saved us. You have opened our eyes to Your truth. In the power of Jesus Christ, You have called us Your own. And Father, not just that, but You have given us this message to take back into the world, and that others might be saved through that message. Father, our humble prayer is that You would be working in the hearts of unbelievers in this town, in our places of work, in our school, amongst our families and our friends. Father, be working in their hearts, we pray. You alone can turn a sinner. You alone can open the eyes of the blind. Please do this, Lord, for Your glory, for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth. Father, may we be constantly growing and reproducing as every spiritual as every organism that has life does. And we pray this for your glory and in your Son's name. Amen.